The last time we were together on a Sunday morning, we spoke about the obligation of the Christian to rejoice in the Lord, to enjoy Him, to have Him as our joy from Psalm 16. But today I want to ruminate on another obligation that we have as believers, that of being faithful, of remaining faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a theme that is picked up particularly in the book of Revelation, a book rich in symbolism and rich in theology. Revelation is a book that is scary for most Christians, but it need not scare us. Its message is quite simple, that believers who were facing hardships in the first century, particularly under the reign of Emperor Domitian and facing challenges from their contemporaries, John writes from the Isle of Patmos to remind them that they need not live in fear because their God is seated on the throne. And so you find in Revelation that the throne of God and of the Lamb is central. He is reigning. And moreover, they are told that they need not fear the future, because the future is already determined and the victory has already been declared, that their Savior is victorious, even though it may not appear to be the case. They must be faithful. And this call to be faithful is signaled in different ways. It is signaled through the vocabulary of Nikeo, or victory, to him who overcomes. They're called to overcome, to endure. But all of this is part and parcel of the call to be faithful. In the reading that we have before us here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, we find the very language of faithfulness in the text, where the Lord Jesus addresses the church of Smyrna and calls them to be faithful. This church of Smyrna was, of course, in Turkey. It was about 30 miles. Smyrna was about 30 miles north of Ephesus. It was a city that was known for a number of things. First of all, it was second only in prestige to Ephesus. Smyrna boasted considerable wealth. It was located in a little bay on the Aegean Sea. And because of its port, it attracted lots of trade. They controlled the route inland, made a lot of money as middlemen because of the port. They were incredibly rich. Not only so, Smyrna as a city was known as the most beautiful city in Asia Minor. So if you have seen Smyrna, you didn't need to go anywhere else in Turkey. If you have seen Smyrna, you've seen it all. The landscape was terrific. The land rose gently and gradually from the sea, and there were rolling hills with the backdrop of a mountain. It was in this context that we find Smyrna, the city of Smyrna. It was also a city where the beauty was not just in terms of the geography, but in the building. It seems that they had a lot of money to build buildings, civic buildings, theaters, stadium, gymnasium, baths, and all of these. One writer described the buildings in Smyrna as a paradise of municipal vanity. There were so many of them. And they were beautifully constructed. This is not a kind of a, you know, sometimes you go to a city and it's a hodgepodge. You're just getting there, you're lost just looking at the place. You know, you can't make head or tail of how the city is structured, but not Smyrna. It was well laid out. Wide streets, beautiful decorated buildings. It was indeed a feast for the eye. It was also a place that was devoted to the emperor. Smyrna was the second city to have a temple erected to Roma, the god of Rome. It was also the first city, the only city that was selected to build a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. Smyrna was also known for its devotion to science and particularly to medicine. It was in this then setting that the Lord sends a message to the church of Smyrna. I want you to notice that there are only two churches of the seven that are not rebuked by the Lord. And the first is Smyrna and the next is Philadelphia. Only these two churches, the Lord has nothing negative about them to say. What I want us to do as we look then at these verses from verses 8 to 11, I want us to note the suitable description, or more accurately, self-description of Jesus. The suitable description. Secondly, I want us to reflect upon the significant exhortation. And finally, we will see something of the secure promise. So the suitable description of Jesus. The Lord Jesus begins this second letter to the church of Smyrna. And he says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life." First of all, we see this suitable description. The Lord addresses the angel of the church of Smyrna, the one responsible, but it is intended for the whole church. And the Lord begins with a striking definition or description of himself. As the sender, he describes himself as the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. Now, this description draws upon the vision that we already saw in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And in every address, as the Lord speaks to the seven churches, he uses different descriptions of himself that are relevant for the church to which he writes. Here, he describes himself with this suitable description. He describes himself as the first and the last. And this church needed that because the church of Smyrna, like its name, was a church of suffering. It was a persecuted church. So the Lord begins by telling them that the one who writes to them as their Lord is the first and the last. This is a language that is taken of God from Isaiah, the book of Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Well, what does it mean, the first and the last? Does it mean the one who is preeminent and the one that is least? Some of you may remember when you were in grade school, and if you had a physical education or gym, there are times when the teacher, your classroom teacher, would divide, would call two boys, for example, to be captain of, you know, a pickup soccer game you're going to play. And these two guys who are captains will look at the rest of the class and they begin to select people that they want on their team. And they're looking and they're choosing this one and this boy over there and this boy over there. And they're choosing all of these kids and you are standing there. You know, you may be a super athlete when you were in school, but if you were someone like myself, they're choosing. And they don't look at you. And then they choose all the kids and when they finally, they come to you, you're last of all. And the fellow looks at him and says, "Okay, you can come on because, you know, you're just useless." He just says, "Well, you can come on. You're the last." Well, that's not how John intends when he says first and last. What he means by that is that Jesus Christ who writes is eternal. He is the one who existed before time. And he is the one who will exist at the end of time when kings and empires have crumbled. And when all of humanity lie in the dust, Jesus Christ will still be there. He says, "I am the first and the last." And for these who are facing death, some of them, he says, "I want you to know that I am the eternal who writes. I have power over death. I am the first and the last." And he goes on to describe himself. Secondly, he tells them that he was the one who was dead and came to life. He was the one who was dead and came to life. William Lane Craig, the Christian philosopher, wrote an article provocatively entitled, "God is not dead yet." God is not dead yet. And what William Craig is saying is that, at least in some U.S. universities, there are philosophers who are now beginning to argue for the existence of God. God has made a comeback, it appears, in academia. And so Craig says, "God is not dead yet." It reminds me of a story of a farmer who was married to a woman who was sick for a very long time, or so she claimed. And one day the wife of the farmer called him in and said, "My dear, I must tell you that after my long battle with illness, I'm about to die." And she continued, "But I don't want you to spend the rest of your life weeping for me. I want you to remarry." And the dutiful husband says, "Yes, dear, I will do that." And the wife continued, "I've just been thinking that one of those Smith girls would make a wonderful wife for you. They are so nice and beautiful. They'll be lovely for you." And the husband said, "Yes, dear, I've just been thinking the same thing if you were to." And as he said that, the wife shot up in bed and pointed a finger at him and said, "No, look here, mister. I will have you know that I am not dead yet." And she got up from bed, dressed, and went about her chores. Well, Jesus does not say to the church, "I am not dead yet," as though he were going to die in the future. He says, "I was dead." That means I have invaded the region of death. I have stormed the bastion of death, and I have wrestled with the monster of death, and I have come safely through. I was dead. And I am now alive. I have come again from the dead. And so you who are facing hardship must know that I'm able to help you because I was dead and I came to life. I am the living one. I am the eternal one. But the Lord Jesus, as he describes himself, further describes himself as one who is fully aware of their pressures. He says, "I know your tribulation and poverty, and you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I know." It is a statement of consolation. It is not merely a statement of awareness, but a statement of his preparedness. Have you ever lie in bed and smell something in the kitchen burning? And as you try to figure it out, the smell becomes stronger and stronger, and you jump up and you rush into the kitchen and you see smoke, and you say to your spouse, "Something is burning." And she's there playing on her tablet, looking at Pinterest and all the lovely things that she's going to do. And she says, "I know. There's a little bit of oil spilt in the oven and it's smoking. I've opened the window. I know." Well, what does it mean? It means, I have it under control. And when the Lord Jesus speaks to this church in the midst of a situation where they're suffering, he says, "I know. I know. Not only do I feel and empathize with you, but I have it under control. I know. I am fully aware and I'm fully prepared to help you. I know." He tells them he knows three things, even though the New King James suggests that there is four. Really, it's three. He says, "I know your tribulation." And philipsis, tribulation, means to squeeze, to pressure. And the Lord is saying, "I know that you are in a vice grip, that you are being pressured, and you feel that you're going to be crushed. I know your tribulation. I know the pressure, this great squeeze that the society has brought upon you. You are in a narrow place, a constricted place. I know." He says, "I know, secondly, your poverty." You know, in the ancient world, Roman world, if you were going to work as a tradesman, you've got to be a part of a guild, like the precursor to our unions. You had to have a union card in those days to work. The problem with being part of a union or part of a guild properly was that every guild had its patron saint. Each guild had its own god. And so if you were a baker, there was a baker god to whom you had to pray and offer sacrifice so that your industry would prosper, so that you would do well. And Christians could not then become part of these guilds precisely because they could not pray to these gods that governed these different guilds. And so many of them, by becoming Christians, recognized that it was costly. They were suffering. They were poor. And yet the Lord tells them that even though they are poor materially, that they were rich spiritually. They were rich in grace, rich in faith. They were rich because they had been redeemed and forgiven. Earlier in chapter 1, we read that our Lord has loved us and loosed us from our sins by his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God. You see, they are rich because they are loved by Christ, because they have been forgiven of sins. They are rich because they have Christ dwelling in their midst. They are rich because they have full access to God. They are rich because they have the prospect of reigning with Christ forever. He says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. And then he says, I know your slander. I know your slander. That is, I know the slander that has been heaped upon you by those who say that they are Jews. You see that in the text here in Revelation chapter 2. And he says in verse 9, he says, I know the blasphemy, that is slander. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. These believers were being blasphemed. They were slandered. It appeared that there were Jews in a city who were wealthy, who were well entrenched, who had resisted the Christian movement there in Smyrna. And they had perhaps been reporting to the Roman authorities that these Christians were not good citizens. And so they were resisting, they were opposing the Christians, they were slandering them, saying evil about them. And the Lord Jesus says of these Jews that they are not Jews. And that's because when you read the New Testament, in particular the Pauline epistles in chapter 2, Paul makes it clear that a real Jew, a true Jew in the sight of God, is not one who is outward and physical, but a true Jew is one who is a Jew inward in the heart. And circumcision is not outward, but is of the heart. Jesus will tell the Jews who opposed him that it is not physical descent from Abraham that matters, but that they share the faith of Abraham. That's what makes them Jews, that they are people who share Abraham's faith. And Jesus says, I know your slander. And he says, they are not true Jews, but they are a synagogue of Satan, meaning that they are governed, they are being ruled by Satan. So we find in the text here in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 8 to 11, we have here the first thing we see is this suitable description where Jesus identifies himself as the first and last and as the one who was dead but now lives and the one who knows their tribulation, who knows their poverty and knows the slander they endure. But having given them then this suitable description, we have the significant exhortation where the Lord is calling upon them to do something. And then we find in verse 10, he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, it's an exhortation. It's an exhortation really should be seen together. The exhortation simply is do not be fearful, but be faithful. He says, do not fear. If we break them apart, he says, do not fear. It is precisely because he is the first and the last, because he was dead and now lives. It is precisely because he knows their situation and is in control of it that he says, do not fear. That whatever you will face, he says, I have an answer. And that is a message for all of us. We often face in this world problems that we cannot solve. And the word of the Lord is to us today is, do not fear. Well, there are at least three implicit reasons in the text why they ought not to fear. Why they are not to fear? Well, the Lord tells them that they're going to suffer. In verse 10, he says to them, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. And the first thing we are to see why they should not fear, it is because, first, because even though suffering is inevitable, it is under God's sovereign control. He says the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And the reality is this, that the struggles that these Christians in Smyrna were confronted with was not merely a struggle against Jews or a struggle against Romans who opposed them. Behind it all was the devil at work. This was a cosmic battle. They had entered into the cause of Christ. They were on the side of Christ. And they had entered into a cosmic spiritual battle where Satan was at war with the people of God. He says, the devil is going to throw some of you in prison. Let's be clear that in the first century, prisons are not the kind of prisons that we have today. If you're to compare prisons in ancient times to prisons today, our prisons would be, for those people, like five-star hotels. Prisons were dark and damp. People did not have food. They slept on the floor. They survived on the mercy of the people who were there in the society, their friends and relatives. It was a harsh life. They were shackled. It was a very difficult life. And he says, this is what's going to happen to you. Some of you are going to be cast in prison. But he reminds them that suffering is coming. And the New Testament makes it clear that to be a Christian is to take a path of suffering. Jesus could make it clear. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The way of Christ is a way of suffering. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And yet the Lord rules over all these things. For in John 16:33 he says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And now the Lord makes clear that they are going to suffer, but they need not fear. Why? Because he says, these trials are sent to test you. This is what we find in verse 10. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. And there, the passive voice to be tested points to the fact that it is God who will test them. So that this trial is given by God for their testing. Secondly, then, it makes it clear, not only is God in control because he's the one who's going to use it, but that their suffering, the reason they should not fear is because their suffering is for their spiritual good. God would use the trials, the imprisonments, the affliction that they suffer to sanctify them, to refine their faith, to build godly character, to strengthen them. They will be tested. And when they have been tested, they will be refined. Their character will be like that of Christ. And the third reason, not only is God in control because he's the one who ordained the testing, not only is it for their spiritual good because they are going to be refined in character, but suffering is of limited duration. And that is what you find further where the Lord tells them that they will be tested and have tribulation for 10 days. And as I said to you, Revelation is filled with symbols. For 10 days simply means a completed period of time. But a limited period of time. You go back to the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his companions asked the chief eunuch to feed them with bread and with vegetables and water and test them after 10 days. Well, there's the same language that is here. It means that the tribulation they should not fear because it has an end. It will not last 1 second longer than God would have it last. It is of a limited duration. Do not fear. And he says to them, be faithful. Do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. And at the end of verse 10, Revelation 2 verse 10, he says, be faithful unto death. Be faithful whatever it costs you, even though you are in Smyrna, and even though you are being tested, and even though you are suffering tribulation, be faithful. This is a central obligation, not only in Revelation, but in all of Scripture. When you read the Old Testament and you read about men like Abraham, their calling, their character was that they were men who were faithful, consistently loyal to the Lord. And adversely, the charge of God against the children of Israel was that they were unfaithful to the covenant, that they kept on breaking God's call. And so Christians now are called in the new covenant because they are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, because they're engaged in a spiritual marriage with Christ. He says, do not be fearful, be faithful. That is, be loyal, be consistent. You see, faithfulness should define the character of the believer. You find that in Revelation 17, verse 14, where John is describing Christians, and he uses three terms to describe them in Revelation 17, verse 14. He says, these are those who are called, that is by God, for salvation. These are those who are chosen in eternity. And he says, they are called, they are chosen, they are faithful. These three things must characterize believers. All believers are called by God to salvation. All believers are chosen by God in eternity, but all believers are marked by faithfulness, by loyalty, and by devotion to Jesus Christ. Do you know the people of Smyrna were very, very faithful? It was once when there was a battle. The Romans were fighting against another army. And news came to Smyrna that the Roman army was fighting in winter and they did not have proper clothing. And when the news arrived in Smyrna, the citizens stripped themselves naked and sent their clothes to the front line so that the army could be equipped. They were faithful. They were devoted. And the Lord calls the same kind of devotion, the same kind of faithfulness. But we need to recognize that this faithfulness that they are called upon to exhibit, it is a faithfulness that is modeled in Christ and is provided by Christ. He is the model and the source of faithfulness. So John begins Revelation by calling the Lord Jesus Christ the faithful witness. He brings greetings in Revelation 1 from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. The throne of God, as we saw in Revelation chapter 4, is surrounded by a rainbow pointing to the mercy and the faithfulness of God. So faithfulness is not something that they were to produce, but they were to live it out as it is worked in them by Jesus Christ and His Spirit. They're called to be faithful. But in calling them, He says, do not be fearful, but be faithful. This is a deliberate choice. Yes, it is God who works in us, both to will and to do. But we are called to work on our salvation. And they are called to be faithful. Their cooperation was necessary. They had to make a determination to be faithful. And you find, for example, in Revelation, that faithfulness is described as those who have kept my words. We see in chapter 3, verse 8, and chapter 3, verse 10, believers, he says, you have kept my word. They were involved in faithfulness. But the faithfulness, you're going to ask me, then what does this faithfulness look like? And I want to suggest to you the faithfulness that is required here is developed in the structure of this book. And here in Revelation, even though the word may not always appear, the concept is nevertheless there. The idea is still in Revelation. Well, what is the nature of this kind of faithfulness that is demanded? Let me say at least there are four things that characterizes the faithfulness that God or Christ requires. First, faithfulness will manifest itself in Revelation in constancy in true worship. That is, faithful Christians in Revelation are those who are worshiping the true God. In fact, one writer says that if he had one word to summarize all of Revelation, it would be the word worship. There is a struggle in Revelation. You see, the beast and the dragon and the false prophet, this unholy trinity, this parody of the divine trinity that is demanding worship, demanding the mark of the beast, this devotion to this unholy Trinity. And Revelation over and over is saying, no, worship God. You must not worship material things. You must not worship political power in the form of Rome. You must not even worship an angel from heaven. Worship God. And when there is faithfulness to Christ, there will be constancy in worshiping only the true God. We would avoid idolatrous worship of bogus claimants to power, whether the dragon, the beast, or the false prophet. But faithfulness in Revelation manifests itself, secondly, as obedience to the truth of the word. So in chapter 14, and I think chapter 14 of Revelation is important here, because here it describes Christians. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith, the truth, the paradosis, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here are those, Revelation 14:12, who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Those who are faithful are those who are obeying God's commandments, are those who are living in conformity to the gospel. Third, faith in Revelation is marked and demonstrated itself by purity in conduct. So again, in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4 and 5, we read a description of saints. John says, as he sees these who are sealed, he says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And he goes on in verse 5. What is characterizing them? He calls them virgin. It doesn't mean they weren't married. It's used in a spiritual sense. They kept themselves by the grace of God spiritually pure in conduct. And those who are faithful are not only those who are engaged in right worship and are obedient to the truth of the gospel, but they are living out a life of godliness as they follow the Lamb. And fourthly, faithfulness means willingness to suffer for the witness of Jesus Christ. It is interesting that in the next section, we come to a Christian in the church in Pergamum, and he's called Antipas. And we are told there in verse 13, that Antipas was my faithful martyr. Those who are faithful are those who are bearing witness to the word of God. They are testifying to God. We see some of this, for example, in chapter 13, that the saints overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. In chapter 20, we find in verse 4, those who had been beheaded, those who had been killed for their faith, we are told that they had died for the witness and for the word of God. And so in a sense, when the Lord Jesus says, be faithful, he means be consistent in worship, be obedient to the truth of the gospel, be pure in your conduct, be holy and godly, and continue to bear witness to my name, even though it may cost you your life, like Antipas, who was the first martyr. Well, we have seen in our text then this description, this suitable description of Christ as the first and the last. We have seen this significant exhortation not to fear, but to be faithful. And briefly now, we see then at the end of verse 10 and 11, a secure promise. Why should they serve? Well, one commentator points out that Christians, we shouldn't serve God because of what we can get from him. We shouldn't serve God because we want to go to heaven. And yet, even though that must not be our overriding motivation, Scripture nevertheless incentivizes us in serving the Lord by pointing out the reward that awaits. And that's what you find in verse 10 and verse 11. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. He who overcomes, who endures, shall not be hurt by the second death. Here we have a tremendous promise. And I think it would be beneficial, you know, as you read through these two chapters, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and pay attention to the promises that are made to the different churches. The Lord promises to give the church in Ephesus to eat of the tree of life. He promises that the church would receive the hidden manna, as well as a white stone with a new name in chapter 2, verse 17. He promises that those who endure and are faithful will have authority over the nations, chapter 2, 26. They will receive the morning star, verse 28. In chapter 3, verse 10, some of them are told that they will become a pillar in the temple of God. And in chapter 3, 21, those who overcome will sit with him on his throne. Marvelous blessings. But here the Lord promises that if this persecuted church continue to bear up with the strength that he gives, he says, I will give you the crown of life. And these Smyrnans knew about crowns. It is said that the city was shaped like a crown. And we know from ancient times that if you were engaged in an athletic competition, when you had won, if you won the race, if you were victorious, they would give you a crown. But the crown is made of celery. It's made of leaves. They twine it together. And you run for miles for a crown of leaves. Can you imagine that? For months and sometimes years, you're training for the Olympics. And when you burst through the tape, the guys call you up and they put a crown of leaves on your head. That's the prize. Jesus says, no, I will not give you a crown of leaves. I will give you the crown of life. I will give to you eternal life. And he describes it negatively. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. It is eternal life, but now described negatively as escaping the second death. And what is the second death? Well, there are at least three texts in Revelation that describes this. In chapter 20, two texts in chapter 20, but I want to point out the one in chapter 21. Revelation 21 verse 8 says this, as it explains the second death. He says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What is the second death? It is hell. It is eternal separation from God. That after we die, if we are not in Christ, there will be a second death. That is, we will be excluded from the gracious, loving presence of God forever. He says, those, you see, who remain faithful, he will give them eternal life. They will not be condemned. They will escape that awful second death. Well, my friends, I want to just make a few closing, concluding remarks. In all of our troubles and all of our sufferings right here today, it is important that we take comfort that the Lord knows. One of the responses that we have to prolonged suffering is that we feel often discouraged. And in this world, as Christians, we are marginalized by our peers. We are ridiculed. Even in our own homes, we sense attention. I think it was Martin Luther who tells us that marriage can be a place of sanctification. That even within the home, we can be ostracized, slandered, and hated by those who should love us. And we will find opposition not only in our home, but even at work. You declare yourself to be a Christian, and you're not given a year-end bonus, even though you work harder than the bloke next door. And you're not promoted, even though You should be promoted. People with less skills and less devotion to the company are being promoted, but you are there, stuck 5, 10, 15, 20 years, never moving. There's a cost to be paid. And when we suffer in this world, we can think that somehow we are forgotten. And we cry like David, will God, or with the psalmist, will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promises failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? We may say, like the patriarch Job, I look for him on the right hand and I look for him on the left hand, but I cannot find him. One of the most agonizing condition is to be in pain and crying out to the Lord and hearing nothing coming back from heaven like Job. We may say, Lord, I am seeking for you. I do not hear your voice. I do not hear your footfall. You are far away. And yet this great patriarch would say, even though I cannot see him and even though I cannot hear him, he knows the way I take. And I shall come forth like pure gold. I need you to know today, if today you are in the crucible and in hardship, you need to take courage because your Savior says, I know. I understand it all. And I've made every provision for you to endure. Sometimes it is not God's purpose to deliver you from your troubles, but to deliver you through them. And he will give you the grace each day to make it through. You need to be encouraged that even if your neighbor doesn't know, and even if your coworker doesn't know what you're going, your Savior says, I know, I know. And that must be then our consolation. And secondly, we must resolve by grace to be faithful. That is to live by the grace of God as best as we are able, an irreproachable life before the Lord. That we must be faithful in our allegiance. We must know that we cannot serve two masters. Either we will love one or hate the other. But we can only truly serve devotedly one master. We must be faithful to our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. This call to the Smyrnians to be faithful was picked up later by their great pastor, a man we are told was named Polycarp. In the middle of the second century, Polycarp, this godly man, was brought before the governor, who commanded him to worship Caesar and renounce Christ. And Polycarp responded to him this way. He says, 86 years I have served him, and he has never done me wrong. How shall I then blaspheme my king, who has saved me? The governor threatened him. He says, swear and I will release you. Reproach Christ and I will let you go. Polycarp, this old man, says, I have served my king for 86 years. He's done me no wrong. How can I now turn against him? And they burned him. They burned him to death, but Polycarp died faithful to the end. And you and I are called in this society. We have been encouraged to accommodate, to make peace with the world, to join them in their sinfulness. But we must know we are called by Christ to serve him and to suffer for him, whatever it may cost. Why? Because Christ deserves that we should live a life that involves suffering for him. Why? Because he suffered for us. Isaiah tells us in 53, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We must serve him whatever the cost, because our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and suffered. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He endured the pain of rejection and crucifixion for our sins. And because Jesus bore suffering, we must identify and prepare to live for him faithfully. My friends, you need to know him if you're not a Christian here. That even though this road is difficult, you must join it. You must enter the narrow gate and take up your cross. You must do so by faith, by repentance, and follow this Christ who gave himself for you and rose again from the dead. You must turn your back upon the world and follow Christ. And as you resolve by grace to follow Christ, you must rejoice, knowing that there is a reward that awaits. We must know that serving the Lord and suffering for him here is not in vain. He has made to us great and marvelous promises. He has promised not only that we will simply escape eternal condemnation, but we shall inherit eternal life. And so we can take comfort knowing that our situation is under control. It is known to our Savior. We can call upon God to enable us to be faithful, because our Lord Jesus Christ was faithful in giving himself for us. And we can do all of this living for him and await the call that one day we will hear. Well done, good and faithful servants. This is what we and you and I should live for. You and I should live because we know that we will never be hurt by the second death. That even though we are hurt by betrayals and evils in this world, we will not be hurt by the second death. We have been delivered. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. That one day we will see him forever. He will say to you, well done, good and faithful. To see the smile of Christ, to see the smile and the welcome of Christ, that is heaven. And that is awaiting you who continue to endure in this world for him, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the injunction that we ought not then to live in rebellion, but commanded to live in faithfulness. And we would bring all of our conditions before you, knowing that you know our needs before we ask. And so we pray that you would strengthen your children who endure hardships and persecution, slander. And we ask, O God, that we may not compromise with the world, but that we would follow the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience. And so we pray, O Lord, make us more faithful, more devoted. And we ask, Lord, when things become tough, we pray that you would show us again the glories of heaven and what awaits us. Grant that we will keep heaven always before us, that we would know that we have been raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly places. Would you not sanctify this word to our hearts? Use it to encourage and change. And finally, we pray, Lord, be glorified through the preaching of your word for Jesus' sake. Amen.